Mercy Spirituality Centre presents Muffin Talk with Beate. Kia ora and welcome to our Muffin Talk. Muffin Talk is brought to you by the Mercy Spirituality Centre in Ipsum. We're a centre for retreats, spiritual guidance, Christian meditation and personal development. Once a week, I invite a visitor to join me in the studio to talk about our centre, our programs, social justice or the Catholic Church. Today, my visitor is Brother Kieran Finn. Brother Kieran, a warm welcome and Heidemite Radio Programme.
Thank you, Patty.
Brother Kieran Finn is a Champagne Marist brother, and he's originally from Gisborne in New Zealand. He's a Bible scholar, and he worked in the Philippines for a few years, and then in adult education, teaching scripture in New Zealand and abroad. He's currently living in Auckland, so I took the chance to ask Brother Kieran for an interview on Bible scholars, on the Bible teaching. And can you say a few words about the Champagne Marists so that we know what they are?
Well, it's interesting you use the term Champagne Marists, because most of the brothers, now in the church, one-fifth of all the religious are brothers, and brother is a vocation complete in itself. I think that's important, because we're not people on the way to becoming priests. I think that term brother is a vocation complete in itself, and I think that needs to be stressed. Now, every founder of a religious order recognized something was missing in the church, and St. Marcellin Champagne, living in France at the time of French Revolution, post-revolution days, recognized the importance of education because of the poverty and the desperate situation of the church in France, the need for education. He had only one day of schooling for himself, and it seems a real irony that such a person would recognize the need for teachers.
So maybe he wanted it himself and he didn't get it.
Yes, exactly. That's then, and he, when the Marist order began, the vision was for brothers, sisters, priests, Marist laity to feature as a unity. And Marcellin kept saying, "We need brothers." So he got told, "Well, you go ahead and do it yourself." And now the brothers have spread to over 80 countries. And probably numerically, before Vatican II, we were really almost 9,000 on a worldwide basis. We're probably back about half of that today. But we're still doing tremendous work. And Jesus said, you are all brothers and sisters within this church, within the community. So the vocation of brotherhood. But in our style, we are Marist brothers. And I've always loved it. Someone once said to me, there's something different about a male religious order with the spirituality of a woman.
And because you have the Maris, you have Mary in it.
Exactly, right. And that's something, that is our identity.
Yeah.
And that's why the Maris charism will always be part of the church, and a much needed part.
Yeah, they are a big part of the beginning of the Catholic Church in New Zealand.
Yes. They're our Maris fathers. You know, I can't call them cousins, because there was a great Marist father who said, well, look, we're both Marist fathers, Marist brothers, we've both got the same mother. So, I like that. Craig Larkin, it's a good line.
And you have the symbol of the ship that is coming to the Pacific Ocean, is that right?
Oh, yes, that's right. That's our Champagne Maris. Now, see, the beauty of the Champagne Maris term is now it's extended throughout the world to lay people. And we have now probably about 80,000 lay people who are keen on Marcellin Champagne and are keen on what we call the pillars. And those pillars are marvelous things like family spirit, love of work, doing things in the way of Mary, presence, the love of work. All of these pillars are vital, and they become part of people's own life journey, and they identify with being Champagne Marists.
Great. And so for those of you who've just tuned in, we are listening to Muffin Talk, and I have Brother Kieran Finn here, Marist brother, Champagne Marist. And we are going to talk a little bit about the Easter season that we are just entering. And we're here during that time, specific Bible texts at the church. Can you tell us a little bit more about it?
Well, the church does something very unusual in Holy Week. On the Sunday, we are given the Passion narrative of the year, and this year is Mark's Gospel, Mark's Passion. And on Good Friday, we hear the Passion according to John. And we're supposed to, if we really have been taught, and John Paul II said the greatest need in the church is adult education, if we, on Friday, we can say, that's a different gospel story. Think about it. With the Passion according to Mark, Mark's gospel is a gospel of discipleship failure. It's right through the gospel. We have the failure between chapters 8 and 10, the three passion predictions that aren't understood. They cannot accept a Messiah who will die. And on three occasions, the disciples get it wrong. And then, in composing his passion narrative, Mark composes it for the audience that he's writing for. And what he does, in the Eucharist is the beginning of the passion narrative. The passion narrative starts with the disciples asking Jesus, where will you have us prepare the room for you to eat the Passover meal? For you, singular. Because the story is going to begin with the announcement of the traitor, the first framing text. And then we get the account of the institution. And then afterwards we get the account of heading off to the Gethsemane, and then Jesus announces, you will all fall away, and Peter will deny me. Now, those two framing texts around the sacred meal means that Jesus eats the Passover alone in the midst of disciples who do not understand. The passion narrative begins in the supper meal for Jesus. It's tragic. And what about Mark's interesting story? The first streaker in the gospel, the young man who flees away naked. Now, I know we get people with the Alfred Hitchcock mentality who say, oh, it's Mark himself. He's a character in his own gospel. No, Raymond Brown put it the best way I've heard. He said, look, go back to the call of the disciples. They leave everything to follow Jesus. And now in this little story, we have a would-be disciple who leaves everything to run away from Jesus, the other side of the discipleship coin. It makes far more sense than any other interpretation I've heard on that one. And have you ever noticed that Jesus and Mark is crucified at the third hour of the day?
Yes.
And
isn't the third hour of the day on Friday, isn't that when Shabbat starts?
No. 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock is the day, is in the morning. The third hour is 9 o'clock. So in Mark's gospel, that means that Jesus is how long on the cross?
Six hours.
Longer than any of the other gospels. And, of course, threes are important. He dies at 3 o'clock. 3 hours of darkness. Come on.
But six is not a holy number, is it?
No, it's an imperfect number, but it's two threes, and threes dominate. Three passion predictions we've heard of, three denials by Peter, 3 hours of darkness. Now, so much of this passion account is based in the Old Testament. I mean, the Psalms. Psalm 22, the agonizing cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody has abandoned Jesus, has failed him in the course of this gospel. And even though we know that this agonizing cry that starts the psalm ends in a peaceful reconciliation and trust in God, let the passionate outburst at the start echo in this gospel of failed support for the person of Jesus. Because the dramatic contrast is going to come in John when we come to the last words of Jesus. Matthew will follow Mark for those last words of Jesus. And Luke, beautiful, gentle gospel that it is. Into your hands I commend my spirit. The beautiful night prayer of the Jewish people. But we'll come to John's one in turn. Got his last one. That's why we have to know both Gospels. And the other thing that I love about Mark is the lovely figure of Simon of Cyrene. He's not allowed to be in John's Gospel, Simon of Cyrene. That's one of the things that really startled people, that there are certain things found in one Gospel and not in the other. You know, you only find the good thief in Luke's gentle Gospel, the Gospel of great forgivenesses.
But they were also written for different audiences, weren't
different
they?
Different audiences needing different messages. And remember, 30, 40, 50, 60 years have passed, so the details will change. But the details are what identify the purpose and the meaning of the Gospels. So I find the Passion narratives fascinating in their details. Simon of Cyrene. And in Mark it says, by the way, Simon of Cyrene, he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Matthew and Luke, they don't know Alexander and Rufus, so no mention of them. So why on earth would they appear in Mark's gospel unless they knew Alexander and Rufus? Which means that Simon of Cyrene was known in that community and his sons, Alexander and Rufus. So therefore, Simon of Cyrene must have moved on from being a carrier of the cross to a follower of Jesus. I think there's a beautiful little detail that we find only in the Passion according to Mark.
And this year is the Passion according to Mark.
To Mark, yes, because it's year B. Now,
Can you just quickly, for those who are not so familiar with a year B, because there's year A, B, and C.
The synoptic, or the three Gospels of Matthew A, then Mark B, and then Luke year C. And then John's Gospel features the special places.
And I think that's something that is only started in after Vatican II?
Exactly. We share what is called the common lectionary with our Protestant brothers and sisters from mainline churches. And I would like to acknowledge that Protestant scholarship has been the backbone and the gift that we have received as a church since Vatican II. Mm. We do not have a pretty history with regard to Scripture prior to Vatican II. So what about John's Gospel, though? Well, the last cry from the cross in John is a victory cry. It is accomplished. I have won the victory. The lifting up of Jesus is a lifting up on the cross, but it is also a lifting up to his Father. And the lovely thing about John's Gospel is that everybody is on trial except Jesus. I mean, the arresting party in the garden, there's no agony in the garden. The interesting thing is, of course, we're told in John that they go to a garden. We're told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there's an agony. And with beautiful Catholic inclusiveness, the first sorrowful mystery is the agony in the garden. So it is accomplished, the victory cry. Everybody's on trial. Yes, Pilate. The feature of John's Passion narrative is the number of times Pilate runs in between Jesus in the inner room and the Jews on the outside, and he's sort of shuffling across between them all the time. It's the longest part of the Passion. And then, of course, we have Peter. Peter denies Jesus. That's his failure. He's on trial. The high priest, why do you strike me? The authorities won't go into the praetorium because they might be defiled. Meanwhile, they're plotting murder. And then the terrible cry, we have no king but Caesar. That's apostasy. God is the king of the people. So you kind of see this trial in John. John's gospel, John's passion narrative is a victory story.
But at that time, they were also talking about the kingdom, wouldn't they? So,
king but Caesar. Hmm. Well, Caesar is an earthly king, so you kind of see the terrible line. It's a terrible line to say. It's a massive line of failure. I mean, the book of Judges, there's a huge fight, and the book of Samuel about having a king. God is the king of Israel. That's why both Old and New Testament have got that conflict between who is the king, really? Who is the Messiah as well? So Jesus is in control in John's gospel. In the other gospels, the disciples run away. They desert Jesus. They all forsook him and fled. But in the garden, when the soldiers come, they fall down in terror. When they ask who you're looking for, says Jesus, and Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And at the end, he allows himself to be taken, and he says of the disciples, allow these ones to go. Who's running it all? Who runs the passion? Jesus himself does. And the reason why Good Friday is called good is because the passion narrative of John that we hear on Friday is an enormous triumph. It is accomplished. I have won the victory, and the victory, the prize of the victory, is you and me and all of us. So you see the difference between the two passion narratives, and unless we know the backgrounds to these two, I mean, they just remain something that just might pass through without seeing what Holy Week is doing, why Good Friday is Good Friday, why we begin the week with the passion narrative.
The passion narrative, and because it's always a bit challenging for many people to have Jesus entering Jerusalem on the donkey, and you have that victory sign,
yes.
And then you have on the same day, you have the passion.
I know. It's, but we've got to get the individual flavor. I mean, look at Luke's passion narrative. It's again, oh no, sorry, Matthew, we've touched on Luke, but Matthew's one is dominated by blood. The blood guilt of Judas, wanting to throw the money back in the temple. The blood guilt that Pilate tries to wash his hands of. It's just, each gospel has got the blood in Jesus is for the forgiveness of sins. At the Last Supper, you know, every time we have Mass, the blood of Jesus is shed for the forgiveness of sins. That only comes in the Gospel of Matthew. And it comes out of his Eucharistic text. In the other Gospels, it's on the lips of John the Baptist, the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But Matthew won't have it there. He takes it into the Passion narrative, into the Eucharistic text, because the blood of Jesus is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Each Passion narrative tells its own story in its own way, for its own people. After all, think of Matthew's Jewish Christian audience. They understood the sacrifices of Leviticus. They understood Yom Kippur. So we need to get the emphases of each Passion narrative to really identify with the Passion account of the year. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think also when, because of the sacrifice and that used to be, the sacrifice that used to be done where the animals had to shed their whole blood before
yes.
they could even be touched.
Yes.
And that
yes.
if somebody was touching the blood, that person was considered as unclean.
Yes. Well, that's purity. Purity and impurity in Judaism is a huge topic. That's why, of course, you don't sow two crops in the one field. And, of course, Jesus picked it up with sewing, you know, wine and new containers and old containers and so on, leather containers. Yeah.
And so the Feast of the Resurrection.
Yes. Oh, when we come to the resurrection, it's exactly the same issue. And let's begin with the same Gospels. Let's focus for a start on Mark and John. See, the fascinating thing with Mark is that Mark doesn't have a resurrection appearance. Because what happens there is that Mark gives us the empty tomb and a messenger angel sitting at the right side, the place of honour. We have this young man on the right side. Well, young men are angels. That's another big topic, angels, right?
We have to do that another day.
And what I love is the messenger. The message of the angel is, go tell his disciples and Peter. Now, why and Peter? Because he needed the message, right? What they're to do? They are to go before me to Galilee. Now, why Galilee? Look, in the face of all this monumental failure, Galilee of the Gentiles is the place of where the mission is to go to include the Gentiles, but is also the place of where it all began. So after all this massive failure, then new beginnings are possible. I've always loved the line of Frank Maloney when he was talking about the threefold failure of the disciples in Mark, that Jesus never fails failing disciples, because after each failure, he gathers them together, he instructs them, he places a child in their midst, all of those beautiful things to try to get them back on the right path. So Jesus never fails failing disciples. That's a rather lovely message for Holy Week.
When you say that he had to go back to the beginning, that reminded me of Jonah, who didn't want to go back.
Oh, Jonah, isn't that a glorious story? I love that one. Yeah. Yes, the great travelling motel that floats through to pick Jonah up. Yeah, it's delightful. And the only prophet who was successful in Jewish history, and he sits down and sulks about it.
Right.
Now, the puzzling ending of Mark, and let's face it, Mark's gospel finishes at 16:8. And what happens after 16:8? There's a whole collection of resurrection stories, but they come from Luke, they come from Acts, they come from the life of Paul and so on. Now, and from John and Matthew, they're all written later and then tacked on to the end of Mark because the early church couldn't handle a gospel that finished on such a puzzling note that the women said nothing because they were afraid. Now, why finish a gospel with that line? I'm convinced that that's where it finished and there's no lost endings and all that other speculation that's gone on. Because really, I think it's a brilliant ending because it's saying to the reader, what about you? Are you going to say nothing because you're afraid? And in the world of Mark, that was such an important lesson. See, one of the dreadful things that happens in the Passion narrative is when Peter, that third time he's asked, are you a follower? He calls down a curse. So people add on himself, but that's not in the Greek. He calls down a curse. And in that society of Mark, if you were hauled before the Romans as a Christian, then the only way you could escape was by offering incense to the god Roma and calling down a curse on Jesus. Did Peter do that?
Well, he didn't, no.
Well, that's what's being sort of symbolized for the simple reason that those who have apostatized under pressure, can they come back to Christ? And if the greatest of the apostles, and if you think Judas was bad, Peter's not too far behind, then can they be accepted back? And if we've got that encouraging example of Peter being accepted back, then yes, in the early church, they could be accepted back with a true repentance.
Especially when you hear that reading during Holy Week where it's more or less as if it is planted into Judas that it was his task to do what he did.
I think we've got to always recognize that Judas had free will. You know, the Redemptorists got a hard time with all the old retreats they used to give, but one wonderful line that I heard from one of them in one of those hellfire and damnation retreats was, between the stirrup and the ground, there's mercy sought and mercy found. So let's not assign Judas too quickly to perdition. But you also notice things change over the Gospels. Like Judas said this, it's about the anointing woman, Judas said this because he was a thief and kept the common purse. The blackening of the memory of Judas right through is a very interesting feature of the Gospels. Also his fate. He dies in two ways. In Matthew, he goes out and hangs himself. But in Acts of the Apostles, he falls from a great height. So the artists get into this, and they have him leaning over a tree, leaning over a cliff, so he can fall from a great height when the rope breaks. You've got to be careful of artists. They can mess up. They don't know. They don't read the gospel stories closely enough.
Well, and sometimes they just have to explain the way that they see it or they understand it.
Yeah, but if they take one gospel at a time, I mean, it's like the trial of Jesus where in Luke's gospel there's no evening trial, but we get told that Peter's eyes meet Jesus and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Not realizing that with no night trial, well, the only way we can paint it is Jesus walks out during an intermission in his trial and walks out onto a balcony and looks down and sees Peter. That's what your artists are doing. Now, really, in Luke's gospel, Jesus and Judas are standing around the campfire together, and Jesus looks and sees Peter directly. And in resurrection, seeing we're getting to that, there's a charcoal fire burning where Peter denies Jesus three times. And in John's gospel, there's a charcoal fire where Jesus prepares breakfast and asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" That last chapter in John is brilliant because when you think it through, it starts off with the feeding at the side of the lake. And we get a wonderful account there of the 153 fish. Now, 153 fish. Now, I think the best explanation I've heard of that is it's possibly the number of nations on the earth. It could be from the Genesis 10, that litany. There's a huge genealogy there.
Yeah.
Or it could be the number of species of fish on the face of the earth, which is probably the same thought that Christianity is for all the world.
Maybe we would have to have a look at how the number looks like in Hebrew or in Greek, and if there's a misunderstanding that it's a different word.
we could get to number 666 and what numbers mean in the Hebrew Bible. They mean far more than the number that's set down.
I think that we'll have to talk about the numbers and the angels in a separate interview.
Yeah, but the last piece of that chapter in John on the resurrection is one of my favorite bits. Because, look, it's the piece about feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Now, if you imagine for a moment that this last chapter of John is very late, because it starts talking about going out fishing, bringing people into the church, make you fishers of people, then it finishes with looking after lambs and sheep, pastoral. How many decades between the mission of the church to bring in the fish, and then finally, the pastoral care that keeps them there.
Thank you very much, Brother Kieran. Thank you. And I'm sure that we'll get Brother Kieran again to our radio program to tell us more about the different readings, because we might not realize how different the Gospels are sometimes. And quickly, what is coming up in our center? Well, we have the Ecology Series with Mary Betts and Sister Bridget Crisp on the 10th and the 12th of April. From 10 o'clock to noon. So you're welcome to join for this ecology series. Mary Betts' title is Exploring Ecology and Eco-Spirituality. And Sister Bridget Crisp asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And we'll have a six-day individual guided retreat from the 15th to the 21st of April with Sister Anne Warren. And on Saturday, the 28th of April, we will have a retreat day with Fran Francis and Chris Telfer. The title is Air, Water, Fire, Stone, an Elemental Retreat, inspired by John Donahoe's book, The Four Elements, Reflection on Nature. For all events at our center, please register with us per phone at 09-638-6238 or via our website at www.mercyspiritualitycenter.org.nz. I wish you all a blessed Friday. It's Good Friday and a wonderful Easter season, which starts then. Thank you very much, Brother Kieran, and all the best.